We've only got 6 short verses today, but there's actually a lot of teaching in them, a lot of really, really good instruction, practical instruction. And so just reminding you all of what has gone before, Paul had been reminding the Philippians of the need for them to press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about the citizenship, our citizenship in heaven, and the need to be focusing on that citizenship and getting that perspective that our lives are, we live our lives as pilgrims. We're moving through this world. Our citizenship is actually not here on this earth, it's actually in heaven. And he says at the beginning of 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then he moves on to some practical issues in the church. We'll read from verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he speak to us through it. Let's just pray. Lord, as we open your word, as we've opened your word, and now as I come to expound it, I pray that you would be with me and help me, Lord, to speak only those things which are in accordance with your will and which are true and helpful for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are at church again, and and hopefully for most of us, we're here gladly. We're here because it's a pleasure and not a burden. If you have no real understanding what church is, it might not be a pleasure. If you have no real understanding of what the church is, perhaps you might be getting a bit bored with it if you've been attending for a while. It might be a little hard to maintain interest. I would hope that the majority of us here know what the church is and why we're here and are happy to be gathered together today as David was happy to come into the house of the Lord. And so we're going to be talking about the church today, but we're going to be talking about being the church. Okay, we're going to be talking about the active part that we play in maintaining this group, in maintaining our love for each other and our love for the Lord here in Everton Park. Now, it's one thing to know what the church is intellectually. It's not that hard to know what the church is intellectually, but you can think about how it should look and how it should run. But being the church is the whole other matter. Knowing what the church is easy. Doing the church is the challenging bit. You can get 100% on theory, but if you fail on practical, then what you've learnt isn't much use to you at all. Okay, so we're looking at the practical today. And so in chapter 4, we've got Paul basically winding down his letter. He winds it down, and as he does with most of his letters, he ends by, before he signs up, he engages more personally with the congregation. He begins to name people. He begins to address particular individuals. And he gives words of advice, often to particular people, and addresses any practical concerns that relate specifically to that congregation. He might send greetings. He might refer to some matters that they need to attend to. And so really we're talking here, you know, he's given that theory. Now it's the practical stuff. It's where the rubber hits the road. He moves on from teaching to pastoring. He moves from teaching to pastoring. He walks the congregants through what it means practically to be the church. And in those six small verses, we actually have a huge amount of information when we really study it in relation to how we can practically be the church. Now, most of us have been in the church for a long time. We know that being the church is pretty straightforward in theory. We need to love God, and we need to love one another as Christ loved us. That's locked in. I think all of us would know that. They're the two great commandments, and we know it. But when it comes to the practice of doing that, it's not that easy because we're sinners. We're sinners, and that means that even when we're actively seeking to get it right, when we're actively seeking to obey God's commandment, Christ's commandment in that, we often get it wrong. And that's what we see in our reading. In our reading, we see two Christian women, both committed to Christ, but at odds with each other. There were two Christian women, both committed to Christ, but at odds with each other. More than likely, there was some sort of disagreement. We're not given the details of what the disagreement was, but we know that it was a rift between them, and they were at odds with each other. More than likely, they were both convinced of the rightness of their respective positions, and they were both refusing to budge. And so you had this situation where there was a division forming. And Paul knew about this conflict, and he knew that this argument was having a negative effect on the church. It was something that needed to be dealt with. It threatened even to divide the church. And so even though there was so much, we know from having gone through this letter to the Philippians that Paul loved this church. He loved the church. He loved what they were doing. They were just really reflecting Christ in so much of their walk. And yet there was this area that they still needed. They weren't perfect. There were things that needed to be addressed. So after he'd encouraged the Philippians to press on toward the goal, to press on toward to focus on their citizenship in heaven, he goes on to give them this practical advice that we're going to have a look at today. And the practical advice basically is to do with interpersonal issues in the church. And as we know, interpersonal issues are the bugbear of the churches of Jesus Christ. They really are. And so he addresses this problem between the two women, and he piggybacks off it and highlights some real and practical things that we can do as the body of Christ to be that beautiful bride that he wants us to be. So there's four things. There's four major things that I want to talk about today. The first one being of the same mind. So being the church, we need to be of the same mind. We need to be joyful. We need to be gentle. And we need to be prayerful rather than anxious. And so being of the same mind. Paul, in many of his letters, talks about the importance of this. In Corinthians, he talks about the church. He gives that analogy of the church as a body. And the body is made up of many members, and we have to work together as a body. We can't constantly be working against each other or fighting against each other. And that analogy of a body is really helpful here, because it reminds us that each one of us is joined to each other as different parts, but we, as a church, are only the body. We're only the body. From there down, that's us, okay? And the head is Christ, okay? So that view doesn't allow for all sorts of little heads on each one of the members, okay? It doesn't allow for that. We have one head which is Christ. So each finger doesn't have its own little head on it. The knee doesn't have another little head on it. The foot doesn't. The elbow doesn't. We've only, together with the body, and we are governed by one head, which is Christ. It's not any one of us individually. It's Christ. And as that single entity, the church, we can be united because we have that one head. And we can move together and work together for the glory of God by maintaining that perspective. So our job as individual members of the church is simply to respond, as the body does, to the instructions that are given to us by the head, by our collective head. I'm looking around us, we've all got heads, right? And so, you know, that the reality is the church is made up of bodies with heads. And so we have difficulty in chopping our heads off and in being united with Christ as our head, don't we? Because we want to be in control. We want to be in control. And so we have these little arguments with other members of the body. If we're a heel, we might say to the toes, "Toes, when we're walking, could you please push a little harder into the ground, please? I seem to be doing all the heavy lifting here." And the toes might reply and say, "Well, pull your head in, heel. We're doing all we can just to keep the body balanced. So you just do your bit and I'll do mine." Paul's picture doesn't allow for that scenario. It doesn't allow for it. The heel, the toes, the elbow, the knee, the shoulder, the hand all have the same head, not their own individual heads, and that head is Christ. I just think it's useful for us to think about that. Now, remember earlier in his letter, Paul had actually really emphasized the importance of this. He had exhorted them to be like-minded, I think in chapter 2. He'd exhorted them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he'd been explicit in instructing the Philippians to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. He'd exhorted them to be humble, just as Christ had humbled himself in so many extraordinary ways. And so we had this perfect example. We have this perfect example of humility. And we're exhorted, as the Philippian church was, to be mindful of the need to be like-minded. And so as Paul moves through the body of his letter towards these final exhortations and greetings, we have this practical advice. As I said, these two women, they had this disagreement in the church. It was significant enough for Paul to intervene. And so we have in verse 2, it says in verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And so that's what he'd already said. He'd already said it in his theory. Now he's naming names. He's naming names and he's saying, okay, you too? Do it. Do it. Be the church. To be the church, you need to be united. You need to be like-minded. It's a work that they had to do. It's a work that they had to do. They were being told to agree. Okay, you need to agree. But it wasn't just that they were being told to agree. I mean, they could have said, okay, you over here, you sit at the front over here with the Mullers, and Stantaki will sit at the back there with Frank. It's not that. Okay, are we agreed on that? Yeah, we're agreed. That's not what he's saying. They needed to be agreed in the Lord. They needed to be agreed in the Lord. Now, these women were Christians. We're told they're Christians. It was clear because we're told that their names were written in the book of life. But they were behaving in a way that was unhelpful for the church. Each one of them was stubbornly pushing forward their own view and had forgotten that their main aim in being members of the body was to meld their thoughts and actions into those of their Lord and Saviour. And we can be like that too, can't we? We can justify our stubbornness by asserting that our view reflects the teaching or the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ more accurately than someone else, than another Christian. And so we can become argumentative. It can get to the point where we stand on our view and say belligerently to our Christian brother or sister, nope, I'm right, you're wrong, my view reflects the mind of Christ, yours doesn't. This is typical of the way schisms occur in the church. And we've had this happen in our own congregation, in our own church, and even up here in Brisbane we've had this happen. And it's a threat to the church because it's a divisive modus operandi. Okay, it's divisive. It's a methodology that does not work. It's a methodology that will end in division. It's not the way to deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ because it's a proud and a loveless approach that has often led to heresy in the church. Now, I've got a couple of verses up here that talk about divisions. Paul urges his brethren in the church in Rome in chapter 16, verse 17, to note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And again, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, verse 3, he asks, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And so the message seems clear to aggressively push forward our own views and agendas at the expense of our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to behave carnally. It's to behave in a way that is not pleasing to God. If it's not about helping others, if it's not about holding to the truth, if it is about ourselves, we're doing the wrong thing. In these verses, the Greek word Paul uses for divisions is quite helpful. The Greek is dihostasia, which is a noun, an abstract noun, that can also be translated dissensions. Okay, so it's talking about dissensions in the church. But it comes from the verb dihostaseo, which means to stand apart, to stand apart. And that's what dissenters do. They try to stand themselves apart. to identify themselves separately to the rest. They work inside an established group to stand themselves apart in an effort to draw others away from the main group to the one that they're trying to establish. One who works in the church to stand himself or herself apart is doing pretty much the direct opposite of what Paul exhorted Euodia and Syntyche to do, which was to be of the same mind. Okay, to be of the same mind stands in contrast to stand apart, doesn't it? So we need to be aware of that. It's a serious matter, and it's something that, as part of being the church, we need to be aware of it. We need to think about that. We need to look at our own tendencies to do that and to think, well, am I causing problems? Am I causing divisions? What can I do to help my brothers and sisters more? If these problems were happening in Rome and in Corinth, and even in Paul's favourite church in Philippi, it's very likely that it'll be happening with us. And so we need to take on the advice that Paul is giving to us. Now notice that the remedy for the situation was for a third party to help the quarrelling women. Paul asked his true companion to intervene in this matter. I think that's in verse 3.
Yep.
Okay. Now the verb help here literally means to assist by holding together. So there was that real focus that Paul had on the need for us to, or the need for the church in Philippi to be held together. And so the helping was to do with sorting out the problem with a view to holding together the church. It indicates that there was the real danger that this issue could put a real rift in the church. Now, this true companion, we're not really told who this true companion was. He could have been a guy whose name was Syzygos, which actually means true companion. It's not that important who he was. What's important is that we see here how the church should work in settling disputes, internal disputes. And I think the principle we can take from that is that often a third party, another brother or sister in Christ, can sometimes be needed to mediate between two parties who are at odds with each other. Now notice also that at the end of verse 3, Paul reminds them all of the tie that binds their hearts together in Christian love. Each one of the believers in Philippi are reminded that their names were written in the book of life. Why? Well, it wasn't because of anything that they had done. It wasn't because of their efforts. It wasn't because they had distinguished themselves in any way. It was because of what Christ had done through his own free grace and amazing love. There's this tendency when we're arguing with others to be constantly concerned about proving the rightness of our argument. We tend to own our argument, we defend our argument, we can get really upset if someone disagrees with us, and sometimes we can feel that our standing with others or in the church or even before God is actually dependent on whether or not we perceive we win those arguments. Well, Paul says, that's wrong. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. Your standing before your brethren and before God is completely dependent on Christ's work, not ours. That's how your name came to be written in the book of life. It had nothing to do with you. You were a filthy sinner. You had nothing going for you. The only reason you are now right before God is because of Christ's amazing gift to you. So it's like Paul is saying, stop focusing on yourselves and how right you are about this or that, and focus on the fact that you had been completely wrong in all aspects But now you've been made right with Christ through his love. That's what you should be focused on, brethren. And what we focus on really does shape the way we think and act, doesn't it? And so after gently admonishing these women and reminding the Philippians of what he'd already told them about the importance of humbly submitting to one another for the sake of love and unity, Paul goes on to tell them what they should really be concentrating on. And so in verses 4 to 7, in the remainder of those verses, he highlights three important things that should be features of our efforts to be the church as individuals and as a group. The need to be joyful in the Lord, the need to be gentle with others, and the need to be prayerful about our future, our futures. And so our second point, being joyful. And at first glance, Paul's command in verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, might seem a little out of place. When you think about it a little bit more, you realise actually it's completely appropriate. Because there's not much joy in arguing, is there? You try and think about that. Think about centres of argumentations, debates, parliament, question time. Okay, so you've got question time. How many joyful politicians do you see in question time? They're arguing, they're debating. And, well, maybe they've got a bit of insipid joy when they get a one-up on someone else. But you don't find much joy or peace in that room. That's not what marks joy and peace, is it? It's not what marks it. What about when you've had an argument with a friend? You don't tend to go away from those encounters with lots of joy and love in your heart, do you? You're much more likely to go away feeling indignant or angry or victorious or vindicated, depending, of course, on how you fare in the argument. But you notice that all of those emotions are connected to feelings of self-righteousness. But we're not supposed to be focusing on our own righteousness, are we? We're supposed to be focusing on dwelling on the wonderful gift of God to us, that amazing gift that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us, his righteousness which he imputed to us when he took our sins upon himself when he was nailed to the cross. When we do focus on that, brothers and sisters, when we do focus on God, the natural emotion we will feel is joy. It really is. When we think about the freedom that we have in Christ, that freedom from sin, the natural emotion that we feel as Christians in thinking and meditating on that truth is joy. We'll feel wonderfully joyful. We'll feel thankful. We'll feel peaceful. And so Paul's movement from telling us to avoid arguing to instructing us to rejoice always makes perfect sense. The church does not benefit from having lots of members in it who like to squabble with each other. It benefits from having lots of members in it who are constantly rejoicing in the mercies of God. What's the benefit in squabbling, Paul asks? Don't squabble, rejoice. Your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice. What do you have to be grim about? Your eternal future is secure. You have eternal happiness and glory booked in. It's confirmed. In fact, it's an insult to God for us to be continually miserable and downcast. It's an insult. It's an insult to his amazing gift. And we've got so much to give thanks for. Have you ever had a friend who, whenever you catch up with them, they always launch straight into everything that's gone wrong that week? Or alternatively, have you ever had a friend who always gives you a smile when they see you and loves to talk about the blessings that they've enjoyed that week. I've had both. My negative friend always expected the worst. And he'd constantly talk about Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it would. And he'd wake up in the morning, he'd note that the weather was cloudy. He might have had plans to go to the beach with his family, but he'd think, nah, it's going to rain. So he wouldn't go out. He wouldn't go to the beach. And it was interesting to see that in spiritual matters was the same as well. He wouldn't involve himself in evangelistic efforts because he'd always expect that no one was going to respond. God doesn't want us to be Christians like that. He doesn't want us to be Christians like that. He wants us to be optimists, not pessimists. He promises good to us. He's given us every reason to be happy, expectant and joyful people. And when I was thinking about this, I thought about the early missionaries who went out. You had that period of exploration when the ships were going around and they were discovering all of these new places in the world. The late 17th century, 18th century, when the age of exploration was happening, and news was coming back of peoples on the other side of the world, and it was coming back to the churches in Europe, and you had these people who were coming to the realization that there are people on the other side of the world who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to go over there and give them that good news. One of the most famous early missionaries was a guy called William Carey, who went as a missionary to India. And before he went, he actually faced all sorts of opposition from leaders in the church at home. When in a public meeting he raised the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world, an old Baptist minister roared at him and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine and mine." That's what he said. And he wasn't the only one who faced opposition like that. John G. Payton and his wife set sail to the islands of the Pacific in 1858. And before leaving, a respected elder reprimanded the couple, "You'll be eaten by cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." To which Payton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." What amazing people. What amazing people. People who had the love of Christ in their hearts and who were living their lives for Him. These were guys who knew how to rejoice in the Lord always. They knew how to do that. And the reality is, what Mr. Dixon said to the Paytons was actually not far from the truth. Actually, it wasn't far from the truth at all. There had been other missionaries such as John Williams, James Harris, George and James Gordon. They'd already gone before him. And they had lost their lives, they had been eaten by cannibals. And yet the Paytons were still rejoicing in the opportunity that they had to serve the Lord on the other side of the world. The people that Paul was writing to in our reading, they also faced a potentially grim time. And Paul himself, as we know, he was writing from prison in Rome. And yet you remember he was rejoicing. He was rejoicing in his ability to be able to preach even while he was in prison. He saw no reason why the Philippians too could not rejoice in the Lord in their circumstances. He saw no reason why the pagans could not rejoice in their circumstances. He could not see any reason why we can't rejoice in our own circumstances that the Lord has placed us in. Even those of us who are going through really hard times, it's not an easy thing to do to rejoice in the middle of grim circumstances. And yet, so many Christians have done it. Joy is what all Christians should be marked by. It's what will shine out and act as a witness to others. As a church, if we wish to be that light on a hill that cannot be hidden, then we need to rejoice in the Lord always. That's what we need to do. We need to rejoice in the Lord always. And the second one was being gentle. Our third point. In verse 5 of our reading, Paul alerts us to the fact that we also need to be a people marked by gentleness. People who are marked by gentleness are calm, fair, thoughtful. A person who is gentle is willing to sacrifice his or her own personal rights to show consideration for others. Gentleness can be contrasted with violence. It can be contrasted with aggression and forcefulness. Now, the world actually equates gentleness with weakness, but God's word sees it differently. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul ascribes the qualities of gentleness and meekness to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So we have Christ represented here as meek and gentle. And yet, Revelation paints him very differently, doesn't it? As majestic and glorious and all-powerful, and as a judge. Lord over all. But he's also described as meek and gentle. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 53, that when Jesus was arrested, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come to his aid if he wanted to. I think when we had that study on meekness that Ken led, he worked out some mathematical formula of the strength of an angel, I think it was, and the 12 legions to come up with this amazing figure of strength that Jesus had at his disposal. And, so when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was being taunted by the Roman soldiers and by others who were around watching him die, he had the power to just jump off the cross. He had that power. Instead, he allowed himself to be taken, to be abused, to be nailed to the cross, and to die for our sakes. And you might remember when we were doing the studies on the fruits of the Spirit, we looked in depth at this quality and found that gentleness and meekness represent power under control. And that's what you see there in that picture. You might remember that picture of the crocodile holding the egg in its mouth while the egg was hatching. Sorry for you guys who can't see very clearly, that's what it is. And so when Paul tells the Philippians, "Let your gentleness be known to all men," he's not saying, "Let your weakness be known to all men." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Let your power under control be known to all men." He's saying, you have power, but you need to control it. Now, people are used to seeing leaders abuse their power. That's the way of the world. But a leader who has the power to assert his will but restrains himself for the sake of doing good, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. That's a strength. And that's what we're being taught here. That's what Christ did when he laid down his life for his people. So how do we apply this to the church? Well, there's often The temptation that we have in our interpersonal relationships with each other to tell some home truths to a brother or sister in Christ who gets on our nerves. There's always that temptation. Or sometimes when being challenged by an unbeliever who is perhaps blaspheming or becoming aggressive, we might be tempted to answer that aggression with more aggression. I remember a young bloke in Kenya when we were there. I was just a teenager, but he just started blaspheming his head off. We were talking about the gospel, and he just went for it. And I think Tim and I were talking to him, and we just ended up just leaving, you know. And it was something that was awful. The temptation was to respond with more aggro than he was showing. That was the temptation. But the right response was to leave. Jesus, of course, condemns the aggressive approach. We're told as Christians that we need to turn the other cheek, to react to abuse with unfair abuse with meekness rather than with violence or aggression. And verse 5 of our reading suggests that the difference will be noticed by those who are outside and will be a positive witness to them. It's in verse 5. And so, lastly, we've got our last point is about being prayerful rather than anxious. And this is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. There Paul says to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." These two verses are beautiful gems. If you haven't already learned them, learn them. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These are words of comfort for Christians. But it's also a command. It's a command. And the command given there by Paul was to everyone in the church in Philippi. It was to be received as individual members, but it was also to be received as a collective of members, as a church. And the individual response asked the reader to be anxious for nothing and let your request be made known to God. It's possible to do these things both collectively and individually. As a church, we tackle denominational issues by praying together. As at Presbytery, there have been many motions over the years that are asking for prayer from all congregations for specific needs in the denomination. A recent one was the need for more finances, more funds for the missions work, for the wider work, particularly missions. And for many years, as you know, we were praying that God would raise up more teaching elders for our denomination. So we do this as a collective. It's also important that we pray with thanksgiving. When we think about all the different ways that God provides for us, it's hard not to overflow with thanks to Him for His mercies. And a few weeks ago, we had that situation where we were encouraged to write down all the wonderful ways that God had dealt with us over the last year. It's good to do that. It's good to think about what he's done for us. And so constantly reminding ourselves of blessings, it naturally fills that emotional void that could otherwise be focusing on negative and unhelpful thoughts, such as the ones that were filling the minds of Iodia and Syntyche. And so we need to be active, don't we? When we're talking about being the church, it's got to be an active thing. If we're being passive about our worship of God, if we're being passive about being in the church, being members of our church, then these negative things will come in. Being anxious is also a temptation for many of us. It's easy for a crisis to overwhelm us, to make us feel weak and vulnerable. But here Paul gives a remedy for that, constant thankful prayer. And I had a personal experience of this just a couple of days ago. And we were getting off the cruise ship after having a terrific time in New Zealand. And we got to the gate, but instead of being buzzed through, an alarm went off. and we were pulled aside. And they said, "Oh, you haven't finalised your bill." And we'd arranged for there to be an automatic payment off our credit card. And so we had to go back and we had to see them at guest services. And they said, "Yeah, well, we've gotten a part payment, but it won't allow us to do the remainder." And I'm there going, because I knew that we had a huge credit limit on the card. And so I was convinced that the card had been maxed out, that we'd had someone get into our credit card and use up our money. And, after a very quick but unfair accusing look at Janine, I became convinced that we had become the victims of credit card fraud. And my demeanour changed straight away. I became anxious and upset. I just had a wonderful cruise. But all of a sudden, the circumstance changed and I changed. And then I got really grumpy. I started imagining the huge impact this loss was going to have on our lives. And then my beautiful wife just calmly asked me, "Ken, what good is it going to do to you to worry about this? When we get home, we'll ring the bank, find out what happened." And then, I'd just been preparing this the day before. Stupid. Stupid. What was amazing was that I thought about what she said, and I thought about what I've been studying for this sermon. And God calmed me down. And I was able to pray, and peace did come. And I just left it in God's hands, and the Lord was gracious. And when we checked in at the branch, we found out there had been an attempted fraudulent transaction, but being a small amount. And so the bank had just recognised it, put a stop on the card. And so we hadn't suffered that huge loss that I'd assumed that we had. God just deals with us so graciously, doesn't he? He's so gentle and kind. We just so often assume on his mercies. And sometimes we're just brought up with a start. In those minutes after hearing the news about the card, I had no peace. No peace. I was filled with anxiety when I submitted to God's instructions. Even before I found out what had happened, I can tell you that God gave me peace. And he fulfilled that promise that he made in our reading. So let's have a look at verses 6 and 7 of our reading again. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Notice that the peace of God surpasses all understanding. That's backwards for most of us. Most of us rely on our understanding for peace. If we understand everything, we feel good. If everything is happening as it should, if things are running swimmingly, if we've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, got our insurance in place, we feel good. That's a fool's peace. It's a fool's peace because it's based on our own power, of which ultimately we have none. God's peace is so much greater because everything can be falling apart. Everything could be going wrong from a human perspective, and yet somehow, if a Christian is obedient to God, he or she will feel that peace. It won't make sense from an intellectual perspective, but it'll be there as a wonderful, comforting gift from God. So just to conclude, the big message of this passage seems fairly clear. Being an effective member of a church doesn't come out of our own efforts to be knowledgeable, religious thinkers who feel we've got the Christian life all under control. That's not what we're taught. Perhaps that was what Euodia and Syntyche thought. They were trying to be knowledgeable, and they were convinced of their own rightness and ended up spending their time quarrelling and nitpicking each other at the expense of unity in the church. Paul's gentle admonition was beautiful. It was like he said, "Ladies, what are you bickering about? The two of you have your names written in the book of life. Christ loves you both, so love each other." And rather than focusing on how right you are and how wrong your sister is, instead rejoice in what the Lord has done for both of you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Fill your hearts with the spirit of joy. Continue to rejoice. Rather than looking around for opportunities for one-upmanship, be gentle. Be gentle with others around you. Be gentle with all your sisters and brothers in Christ. Foster such a spirit of gentleness and kindness in your congregation that collectively you shine as a light. That collectively you shine as a bright light amongst those who are around you. And then others will be drawn to God because of your witness. And let go of that supposed control you think you have over your life. You think that it gives you peace, but it's not real peace. Real peace is the peace that God only can give. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that you can't understand. It's a peace that's not related to circumstances. It's not related to your knowledge of what's going on in your life. Rather, it's a peace that comes independent of those circumstances. May God give each one of us the grace to be the church in the way that He wants us to be the church. Let's let the bickering go. Let's focus on being joyful, being gentle, and being prayerful rather than anxious. Amen.